We're going to spend the next several weeks looking at various psalms. So the first order of business is to find your way to the Psalms, which is roughly halfway into your Bible. If you break it in half and maybe turn a little bit to the left, you'll be there. And in particular, we're going to look at Psalm 42 this morning. The great value of the Psalms is that they provide for us windows into what it looks like to experience healthy intimacy with God. I'll say that again. The great value of the Psalms is that they provide illustrations or windows for us into what it looks like to experience healthy intimacy with God. These Psalms are songs or poems that were composed by people who knew God personally. And so by reading them and by reflecting upon them and by identifying with them, we can learn how to draw near to God and how to relate to God personally and authentically in a variety of situations and in the midst of a variety of different conditions that we find ourselves. You know, this is right at the heart of the gift that the Bible says God wants to give us, is that the real God is a personal God, not a force, not just the ground of being, but a real person who has designed us to be able to relate to Him as a person. And He tells us that the very central purpose of our lives is to know Him and to begin to relate to Him and draw near to Him as the axis of our lives. So Psalms have a lot to offer us in this area of cultivating relational intimacy with God. And in Psalm 42, we read a psalm that concerns how to draw near to God when you're spiritually depressed. And so let's read it first of all. It says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me, and therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and all of your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. And I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." Okay, just briefly, we want to note the setting of this psalm. You know, most of the psalms were written by David, but some of them were written by other people. I think Moses has one in here. Solomon has a few. We're told that this psalm was written by one of the sons of Korah. And this group, the sons of Korah, evidently refers to a writing guild of Levitical priests, priests of Levi, who were charged with leading the nation of Israel in their worship of God at the temple in Jerusalem. And so that was his spiritual vocation. And we find that as he writes this psalm, he is far from where he's used to being. In fact, he says he's up by Mount Hermon in one of the formations there, which he calls Mount Mitzar. Here's Jerusalem, way down here, and he finds himself over 120 miles up here somewhere among the headwaters of the Jordan River, among the melted snows of Mount Hermon and the waterfalls that they formed. And he is there evidently because of enemies that have driven him out of Jerusalem. He's in a state of exile. It's possible, although we can't be sure, that this man was one of the friends of David and that he's referring to the time when David was exiled while still king, when his own son Absalom launched a coup against him. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18. But that is the situation that the author is in, and he tells us in no uncertain terms that he is in a state of profound spiritual depression. He says that his soul is in despair or sunken down within him, oppressing him with its heaviness. On the other hand, he says his soul has become disturbed or agitated or in a state of uproar within him. And so he's in a state of what I'm calling here this morning spiritual depression. And I guess for one thing, this tells us that it's possible to know God and to be devoted to God as this man was and to follow God and yet still experience states of spiritual depression. I say that because some people erroneously teach that if you come to God and follow Him, follow Christ, then you'll only have unending and deepening states of spiritual joy and peace and euphoria. And if you don't have that, then there must be something wrong with you. Even Jesus Himself, who we're told never committed a sin against God, found himself in a state of deep spiritual depression on the night of his arrest. And he said to his own disciples, "My soul has become troubled. My soul is deeply grieved, even to the point of death." And the language suggests that he was purposefully echoing verses 5 and 11 in this psalm. He found comfort in that state in remembering other godly people before him who, in their following of God, found themselves in a state of spiritual depression. And so we also learn that this psalm is a maskil, which means evidently that it is a didactic or instructional psalm. It has been written by someone who has gone through the deep waters of spiritual depression and who has learned very valuable insights and learned how to address this state and has now composed this poem for an instructional purpose for others who will come after him. And so it's a very, on a personal level, it's one of my favorite psalms. And I find myself returning to it again and again in times of my own spiritual depression. Because in this psalm, the author tells us both some of the main causes for spiritual depression, and more importantly, some of the most important steps in resolving or responding to spiritual depression. All right, let's start with the causes then. Clearly, one of the factors that is involved here for this author is personal adversity. As we already saw, this man was used to living in Jerusalem in a state of safety. Now he has had to flee for his life and go to an area that is very unfamiliar to him, uncomfortable to him. And that upset of his life is producing some pain, emotional pain in his life. And obviously, in the context of personal adversity that we often, although not always, that we often will begin to experience spiritual depression. I think it's probably one of the least important causes of spiritual depression and in understanding what spiritual depression actually is. Far more important is the state of spiritual confusion that his circumstances have thrust him into. You have to remember that the author of this psalm knows God and has entrusted his life to God and has built his whole life around the service of God to which he's been called. His spiritual vocation, the purpose of his life, has been invested in leading the people of Israel into a relationship with God and teaching them how to praise him and worship him. And now he finds that his life has been thrown into an uproar where he is now dislocated, not only geographically, but spiritually dislocated from what he understood to be the purpose and calling of God on his life. And this contradiction between what he believes about God and what he's experienced from God and the present experience and situation that he's in, this is producing a tension. It's stretching his trust in God to the breaking point. It's causing questions to emerge in his mind that are echoed by other people. Where is God in all of this? And so you see, when I speak of spiritual confusion as probably the root cause of spiritual depression, this is to distinguish spiritual depression from the normal depression or sadness, the emotional bruises that we all experience when something goes wrong in our lives. This is deeper. This is more serious. This is more painful. This is like having decided to walk out on a limb, so to speak, and build your life out on this branch, and then suddenly to hear a very loud crack where the limb is attached to the trunk. This is like choosing to build your house on a foundation that you're gonna put all of your eggs in that basket, and suddenly hearing a rumble and the foundation shaking. This is like entrusting your life in marriage to a spouse, trusting their commitment, their fidelity, their faithfulness, their love for you, and then to suddenly be confronted with evidence that they might be unfaithful to you, that they no longer love you, that they're no longer concerned about your welfare. That is the confusion. That is the suggestion brought on, precipitated by these circumstances, that is eating away like acid at the soul of this man. The very thought, God may have abandoned me, is like a dagger in his soul. And he says, sometimes it's like a weight that's crushing the life right out of me, and at other times it's agitating me and causing such an upheaval within the very heart of my being that I can hardly stand it. I'm so thankful for passages like this and for the dozens of other psalms that speak of spiritual depression and which speak of this spiritual confusion that God's own people, by following him, sometimes find themselves in the midst of it. Because I experience it in my own life, in varying degrees of duration and in varying degrees of intensity. When you have come to Christ, and when you've put your life, invested your life, and entrusted your life to this proposition that God exists and that God loves me and that God is good to me and that God is faithful to me. And when you begin to live your life around that proposition, around that trust commitment, and then you find yourself in situations that seem to contradict that central reality in your life, whether it's a personal tragedy that goes on longer and is more severe than you've ever experienced before, or whether it's that you have been following what you are sure is God's guidance and calling on your life and wind up running into a blind alley, when you have given your life to the service of God in the ways that he's shown you he wants to serve you, and you meet with frustration, defeat, failure. When these sorts of things happen to the people that are leaning most hard on God, when the limb cracks, it sets off a terror in your soul. What if this is not true? What if I've been abandoned? It cuts right to the heart of your life. And that's what he is expressing in very candid terms. And this confusion is made more painful by another factor, and that is that he tells us that in the midst of this adversity and spiritual confusion, the personal, comforting presence of God to which he has been so accustomed to experiencing, he can't find. He likens his situation to a deer that's being hunted down, who is dying of thirst. He says, as the deer pants for the water when he's being hunted, so my soul pants for you. When will I come into your presence? When will I experience your comforting presence in my life again? He says, I call out to you, but I don't experience you comforting me. I don't experience in you helping or lifting my countenance. And as I said, and as more importantly, as he says, this is like an additional dagger going into his heart, seeming to confirm the agonizing doubts that are arising in his soul. Maybe God doesn't care. Maybe God's not concerned about you. Maybe God's not faithful. And, you know, one of the greatest gifts of knowing Christ is the Bible says when you come to Christ and when you call out to him and tell him that you want him to be your Savior, the one who forgives you and the one who adopts you, through whom God adopts you into his family, one of the most precious gifts of being a follower of Christ is that we can now begin to experience the love of God. Paul says the love of God is poured out into our hearts through God's indwelling Holy Spirit. And it speaks of having our hearts guarded by the peace of God, by being granted the hope from God and comfort from God. And all of you in this room who've met Christ know how precious it is to be able to not just know about God, but to actually experience the love of God. But this passage and many others warn us that in God's wisdom, he sometimes withdraws that sense of his comforting presence from our lives. And that's exactly what this man is experiencing. Now more than ever, he says, I feel like I need to have my countenance lifted by your presence. But that's not happening. Down through the ages, spiritual leaders have referred to this as the dark night of the soul, going through periods of time when God withdraws that sense of his comforting presence from our lives. And Jesus himself experienced this also. And we read that on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's a lot to think about that. That comes from the 22nd Psalm, which we're going to look at next week. Martin Luther, who was used so greatly by God to lead people to faith in Christ and to lead people into a personal love relationship with God, tells us in his writings that he was often besieged with periods of what he calls spiritual blackness, when he was overwhelmed with a sense of doom and all that he could see was darkness. And when he called in that time, he said, the hidden God. It's as though God hides himself from me during those times. Do you have a category for this in your own spiritual life? If you don't, you are especially vulnerable to spiritual depression. You're especially vulnerable to being injured by it if you don't realize that this is one of the features that occurs in those who follow God. And he says that this lack of God's experiential presence is being aggravated by certain memories that he has. In verse 4, he says, these things I remember, and I pour out or vomit up my soul within me when I remember this. And then he tells us what he's referring to. I used to go along with the throng of God and lead them in procession to the house of God. I used to do so with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, part of an assembly that was keeping festival or celebration. The very memories that he has of when he experienced the closeness of God have become like daggers in his soul right now because of their absence. And I have experienced this in my own life. I remember being in the midst of a profound spiritual crisis years ago, and definitely a dark night. And it was in the spring of a year, and during that spring, this stretched on for several weeks in my case, I kept thinking about a spring that I'd had in my life just a few years earlier, which was the first spring that I'd had after I received Christ. And I remembered how it seemed as though every day when I woke up in the morning, the first thought on my mind was God, and just how real and how present and how accessible God was to me during that spring, and how easy it was to slip into his presence and commune with him and be right in the midst of talking with God and to be aware of how real his presence felt in my life. And that was such a cruel memory at that time, because all it did was, by contrast, emphasize how absent God felt at this time. He mentions one more thing that is playing into his spiritual depression, and that is the accusation of others. He says in verse 3, My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? So there are people around who know of his plight and who take this opportunity to verbalize what he's wrestling with in his soul. Where is God in all of this? How can you say that your God is real, or that what you claim to have entrusted your life to is faithful? And he says in verse 10, it's as a shattering of my bones when my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? He says, when I hear that, it goes right into my soul, and it hurts like having my leg bone broken in two, because it causes such profound spiritual pain. And so we will find sometimes that this factor is also present during periods of spiritual depression. It's been uncanny to me on more than one occasion how, when I've been wrestling with something like this man is wrestling with, a well-meaning family member or someone will say, you know, well, maybe you shouldn't take God so seriously. You know, maybe you're taking this whole Christianity thing just too radically. Maybe you're becoming a fanatic. Maybe you ought to relate to God more in the normal way, where you tip your hat to him once a week and not put all of your eggs in that basket. Oh, it can kill you when you hear that. And in addition, the Bible tells us that we will hear this message from another voice, from the voice of God's enemy himself. The Bible tells us that Satan and his agents attack God's people by accusing them, by slandering God to them, and by accusing them about God and about their Savior, Christ. And so we will hear messages like this welling up within our own hearts and in our own minds, often harmonizing with the voice of someone, some human who talks to us. So he's really in a pickle. This is bad. And I, for one, am just so amazed that God would include this in his press release. Isn't it remarkable that if it's true, as this book claims, that this book is God's letter to us, this is God's communication to us, this is God's invitation to come and know him and come and trust our lives to him and come build our lives on him, that part of his very invitation would include frank disclosures like this, that if you respond to his invitation, you'll go through periods of deep spiritual depression. There's something about that that on the one hand seems foolish. Why would anyone include that? On the other hand, I'll say for myself, it's one of the very things that testifies to the integrity and authenticity of the Bible. So this is the situation that he finds himself in. And he composes this poem, he says, evidently up in the hills, in the headwaters of the Jordan, in this state of exile and profound sadness and despair. And yet he also tells us the ways in which he responded to this spiritual depression. And he gives us, I see, four different ways that he responds, which are very instructive for us and which have saved my spiritual life on more than one occasion. Let's see what they are. The first one is, on one level, not very clear. On another level, very, very obvious, which is that before we look at it, John Stott, in his commentary on this psalm, he says, the cure for spiritual depression is neither to look in at our grief, nor back to the past, nor around at our problems, but to look away, and namely to look up to the living God. He is our help and our God. And if we trust in him now, we shall soon have cause to praise him again later. And I think that's a great summary of the proper response. The only problem with it is that he doesn't explain practically how to look up to God, how to trust in God in a state of spiritual depression. But the psalmist tells us, he puts some meat on those bones. The first thing, as I've said, which is on one level not that apparent, on another level very obvious, is that he expressed in a very frank and honest way both his thoughts and his feelings of what he was going through, both to God and other people. Clearly, this psalm is in part, only in part, but in part a prayer. My soul pants for you, O God, verse 1. Verse 6, O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Verse 9, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? And since he wrote this poem to share with others, then of course he communicated very frankly what he was thinking and feeling to other people, specifically to other people who follow God and trust him. And it's inconceivable to me that he didn't share what he was going through with the friends, the trusted friends that were around him when he was in this state. And so this is maybe for many of us not that big of a surprise that we should express both to God and to others, to express freely what we're thinking and feeling, even when what we're thinking and feeling is not good at all. Because we live in a very therapeutic culture, which has taught us, among other things, that unless we express what we're feeling, especially at all times to whoever is around us, that we're not authentic people and that we're going to get all goofed up in our psyche. There's some truth in that. And especially for others of us, including myself, who feel a very strong inward reservation to express these sorts of painful thoughts and feelings. It's a good reminder that God does not want us to just bear all of this in isolation. He wants to hear from us, even our doubts and even our questions about his goodness. He is, after all, aware of those questions, whether we verbalize them or not. And we're safer verbalizing them to God than keeping them from him. Some of us feel like, well, these thoughts are so dangerous, maybe even immoral, and they're probably unique. No one else has doubts or periods of spiritual depression like I'm having, so I better not share them. That only drives them down more deeply into your soul and will increase the confusion that you sense. On the other hand, if you'll go ahead and honestly communicate to God what you're thinking and feeling, and if you'll confide in some trusted friends who know God and who are also committed to following God, you'll find that that's a very precious resource of comfort and of understanding during times of spiritual depression. Only this past week, when I was going through a little bout of this, and I confided in one of my friends what I was experiencing, it was so helpful not only just to bring it out into the light, but then to hear my friends say, well, you know, I know what you're talking about. In fact, I'm experiencing the same thing right now. That's not a cure-all, but it's a very helpful part of God's remedy. And I say this especially to those of you in this room who have met Christ and you're trying to walk with him, but you're doing that in isolation from other walking Christians. Someone told me long, long ago, the isolated Christian is the defeated Christian. And you are especially vulnerable to injury from spiritual depression if you don't have people in your life that also know Christ that you can go to and share with them the struggles that you're having as well as the good things that are going on. Almost every week you'll hear someone from up here talk about the home groups that we have in this church and issuing an invitation to you to get involved in a home group. And it's not like some arbitrary structure that we have because that's where we like to warehouse bodies. Get them in a home church and now they're there, we can case them up and they'll be safe. The whole idea behind home groups is being a setting in which we can come together with other people who also want to follow the Lord and who are experiencing many of the things that we are, where we can build some friendships that go deeper than just politeness and superficial conversation. You need that. You need that in your life. This man had it. Secondly, and this is very interesting, so on the one hand, there's a freedom within him to just express in ways that some of us would feel embarrassed to express the doubts and the fears and the despair that he has. But on the other hand, you'll notice in this psalm that he challenges, he calls that his soul, his thoughts and feelings that are oppressing him and and tearing them apart. He gives free rein to express it, but then on the other hand, it's almost as though he turns to his thoughts and feelings, and indeed he does. He speaks to them as though there were another entity within him looking at his soul, his thoughts and his feelings, and challenging them. Not challenging the reality of those feelings and thoughts, but challenging the validity of them. Challenging the validity of the conclusion that they seem to be leading him to, that God's abandoned him. And see, that forms the refrain of this psalm, the chorus in verse 5 and in verse 11. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? He's questioning his soul. And he's counseling his soul. He says, hope in God, or wait for God. Wait for God to have his say in this situation. For I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. And he says almost the same thing in verse 11. Isn't this fascinating? That he expresses his soul and he speaks to and critically evaluates and challenges his soul. And I think that that's very interesting and very important for those of us as products of a therapeutic culture, which tends to not make this distinction. In our culture, folks, what we feel very strongly is usually viewed as a guide to reality. I feel something so strongly, then it is reality for me. And we find the Bible coming in squarely against that perspective, telling us that though our thoughts and feelings are part of us, and they should not be repressed or squelched, they are very fallible, very prone to misinterpretation of reality. And so we must develop the capacity to be aware of what they're saying to us and to argue with them. That's what he does. It's every bit as important in this psalm that he talks to himself as that he talks to God and to other people. In fact, we'll find that sometimes we're not able to talk to God or others very effectively in spiritual depression until we first talk to ourselves in this way. David Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book, the title of which I'll give you later, on this subject, and the opening chapter concerns this psalm, which he sees as critical to the remedy for spiritual depression. He says, the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. Well, I know those, especially when I am spiritually depressed. No sooner do I wake than I can just feel them rushing in upon me. He says, you haven't originated them. But they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, et cetera, and so forth. Somebody's talking here. Who's talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. And he says, now this man, his treatment was this. Instead of allowing his self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? His soul had been depressing him and crushing him. And so he stands up and says, self, you listen to me for a moment. I will speak to you. Do you know what I'm talking about? Lloyd-Jones asks you and me. Do you know what this is like? He says, if you don't, you've had but little experience in spiritual things. He says, this is a rudimentary, critical ability to cultivate. He says, we must stand up as this man did and say, why are you cast down? Why are you disquieted within me? And instead of listening passively to him and allowing him to drag you down and depress you, for that is what he will always do if you allow him to be in control. I just think this is such timely advice, again, for us who live in a culture which basically doesn't have a category for doing this. Monitoring the thoughts and feelings that are registering in our lives, especially as they pertain to our faith, questioning their validity, challenging the conclusions that they would lead us to, and beginning to argue against them. Well, that's what he did. And the way that he did it, we'll see in this psalm, is through remembering something. You see, we saw in verse 4, he says, when I remember one thing, it kills me. When I let myself dwell on how close God felt to me back when I was in Jerusalem. He says, that kills me. And it makes me feel worse because I don't sense God's presence now. But in verse 6, he says, oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you where I am. And he chooses to remember God, and he chooses to remember something about God, which he says will fortify him and lead him through this state of spiritual depression. And he says, I can do that whether I'm in Jerusalem or not. He says, even if I'm here 120 miles away in some distant mountain range, I can remember you wherever I am because the truth about you that I know, I can recall anywhere. What is it that he remembered about God that was so critical for him? He doesn't say specifically in this passage, but I think this is where the other psalms that are parallel to this one help us so much. In general, the psalmists call on us to remember two different things about God. They both have to do with his faithfulness. The critical issue in spiritual depression is that you are thrown into a state where that God's faithfulness is open to doubt. That's what's crushing you. That's what's tearing you apart. Therefore, the most important thing to remember and to argue with your own soul about is the evidence for God's faithfulness. And in general, that evidence runs along two different lines. For example, in Psalm 44, which was written by the same author and perhaps written at the same time, he says, we have heard with our ears, O God, and our fathers have told us what you did in days long ago. How with your own hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. It was not by their sword that they won the land. It was by your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. You see what he's doing? He is choosing to remember the undeniable historical evidence of God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel, because he had, against all odds, brought them into that land and given them that land as their possession. It happened long before he was alive, and it was recorded for them in Scripture. He says, I remember that. And he goes on to say, that gives me hope. That anchors my soul. There's a whole vein, then, of objective evidence for why we trust the God of the Bible that I can't go into here this morning, but I will say this. That especially in times of deep spiritual depression, it's necessary for me to go all the way back to these things. Why do I believe that the God described by the Bible exists? What evidence is there for a personal, infinite God existing? Why do I believe that this book can be trusted as God's word? What are the lines of evidence that demonstrate that it's from God and unique among all other so-called scriptures? What about the evidence for Christ's resurrection, which he said would be the validation of his claim to be God's Savior and my own personal shepherd? What about the record of people who were deeply skeptical about this God who have come to know him down through the centuries? These are some of the things that I recall, that I go back to and remember when my faith is being challenged and shaken in this way. And they are an anchor. You know, is it really true, as my soul is telling me, that this is all a pipe dream, that there's for you to go on trusting in this God is foolish and irrational? Is that really true? Or isn't there a great body of evidence that suggests that this is true after all? Is it possible that my emotions might be distorting reality? Well, yeah, it is possible. I need to argue that case. And then there's the whole personal track record of God's faithfulness in my own life, as David says in Psalm 40, in a state of spiritual depression, not experiencing God's comforting presence. He says, I'll tell you what I do then. I remember this. I remember that in other times I waited patiently for the Lord, and he turned to me and he heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit. What a great metaphor for spiritual oppression, out of the mud and the mire. And he set my feet on a rock, and he gave me a firm place to stand. And he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to God. I remember all the times, he says, similar to this one, when God came through, when God remained faithful, when God brought me through that period of darkness and out into a place, again of refreshment and joy. And this is his own precious history of the trustworthiness and faithfulness of God in his own life. We need to have this. From the day that you receive Christ, this history is one that you should be remembering and I think recording. I think one of the great values of keeping a spiritual journal for those of you who know Christ is that it is the record of your own personal history with God and your relationship with him. And you can go back to read this during times when you really need to remember how God has been faithful in your life, the prayers that he's answered, the times that he's delivered you out of similar troughs of spiritual depression, the undeniable changes that he's made in your character and values and direction for your life. And these are to be an anchoring rock for us. These are to be the lines of evidence through which we challenge and argue with the conclusions that our soul is driving us toward. And he says, I'm going to say to my soul on that basis, you wait. I'm not going to take your counsel. I'm not going to act rashly and cave in or throw away my confidence in God. I'm going to wait for God to have his say here. If I'm going to doubt God, then I'm going to doubt my doubts also. Learn to doubt your doubts in light of this. And it's this then that saves this man and brings to him some sense of hope and resolution, even while he still experiences spiritual depression. Because we read then in verses 7 and 8, another very precious thing that he does. By the way, Oz Guinness, who will be here this summer at the Summer Institute, wrote a wonderful book, which I'll give you the title of, on doubt or spiritual depression. He says, so then, it is those who are willing to go back to the basis for their faith that are able to go on with God during times of spiritual depression. He also then, finally, expresses his thoughts and feelings honestly to God and others. He challenges the validity of his own thoughts and feelings. He remembers God's track record of faithfulness. And then on that basis, in verses 7 and 8, he affirms that God is faithful to him even in this situation. And notice he says, I remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. So he's up there in that mountain range. I've been up there before. And in the spring, as the snows melt, those melted snows form the headwaters of the Jordan River. And they cascade down into cracks on the mountain, and then they come bursting out of cataracts or holes in the cliff, and they sometimes come out in big waves. Big torrent of water will come out, and then it'll just barely dribble. Then another big torrent will cascade out and splash all over the rocks below. And he's evidently sitting on a rock watching all this as he composes the psalm. And he sees in it, he says, deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. He says, I see this, and I see it in a picture really of my present situation. I'm just being battered by wave after wave of adversity and confusion and all the things that he's in torment about. But notice what he says. He says, all your breakers and all of your waves have rolled over me. That's a very significant statement. He doesn't just see these things that are pounding him any longer as random events or as proof that God doesn't care, but he says, these are your waves. These are your breakers. These are things that are still under the control of your hand in some way, and that you have not abandoned me. And he says, on that basis then, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. He says, I trust you that you are involved even in the midst of this terrible situation, and that you will bring me through it into a time where I'm restored to your presence, when you put a song in my heart again, and because I trust that you're involved even in this for good in my life. That's what he's saying. And it's very, very important to choose then by faith, but faith that's anchored in evidence, to choose to address God and to say to him, I believe that your hand is on me even now. I believe that you've not abandoned me. I believe that you're wanting to work through this very depression and suffering that I'm in, somehow in ways that I don't fully fathom, for good. And I believe that you're going to bring me through this as you have brought me through similar times before. And that the day will come when I will praise you again in the ways that I had before. You know, this is something that the Bible emphasizes so much and so often. There are so many passages that remind us that it is the mysterious way of God for those who love him and for those who want to follow him, that he will take us through periods like David called in the 22nd, 3rd Psalm, the valley of the shadow of death. But that he will bring us through those times, he says, out into a place of abundance. Here are some of the ones that I go to during those times for me. Psalm 66, where the author says, "You, God, tested us. You refined us like silver is refined," where silver is thrust into super hot fire to purge the dross away. "You brought us into prison, and you laid burdens on our backs." Well, that's kind of a New International Version cushioning of what it really says. The NASB is a little bit closer. It says, "You placed an oppressive burden upon our loins." The Hebrew is a little bit more graphic. It speaks of God putting something in a vise. He's saying, "You did something that really hurt." He says, "We went through fire and we went through water, but you brought us out into a place of abundance." Or passages like the one in Lamentations that Jeremiah writes when his whole life has blown up all around him. You think you've been spiritually depressed. You haven't seen anything like what he experienced. And he says, "Yet I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love." Or I go to passages in the New Testament like 1 Peter 5, which has been a lifesaver for me so many times. "After you have suffered for a little while, God himself will restore you and make you strong and make you steadfast." And we will find that if we are choose then to call out to God and to thank him in the midst of this state and in advance for the good that he promises to bring out of it, and then if we commit ourselves to keep on doing whatever it is that God is calling on us to do to serve him in the midst of this situation, that we will emerge from it, ironically, with a trust that is deeper in God than it was before. The very spiritual depression, which seems at the time like it's going to destroy our trust in God, gets used by God in a unique way to deepen and strengthen our trust in him. And that is one of the ways that God works in this life. You say, why does he do that? Well, because he has a greater purpose for your life than just to make you happy all the time. Believe it or not, there is something more important than you feeling happy all the time. God says he's made you his representative here on earth, that he wants you to be the light through which he displays the reality of his existence in your life. And he says that requires a faith that grows deeper and deeper and stronger and stronger. And he says that one of the main ways that he deepens and strengthens that faith is through the fires of affliction and through the depths of spiritual depression. Maybe that's one of the issues that's helpful in resolving your own spiritual depression, to realize that the goal of my life, the purpose of my life in this life, is not just to feel good all the time. There are some things that are more important than that. And so that's why God works in this way. All right. Here are a couple of books then that I've alluded to that I heartily recommend. If you're, you know, sitting here this morning and this is exactly where I am. This is what I deal with so often. The book entitled Doubt by Oz Guinness and the book entitled Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures by David Martin Lloyd-Jones are both deeply biblical, and they're written by people who have experienced what they're writing about. And they're both All right, let's pray. God, thank you again for the way that your word just demonstrates such a deep knowledge of who we are and what we struggle with. Thank you for the honesty of an author like this. And thank you, God, for the practical instruction that we get through a psalm like this on how to respond when we find ourselves spiritually depressed. I want to say, God, that I know that in my own life that it's the periods of spiritual depression that I encounter you more than make up for them through the experience of your love and your hope and your peace in my life and through the purpose that I see you working through my life and that trust that you're deepening in me through these periods. And I thank you for that, God. And I know many other people in this room do too. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.